Great job. I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 20 this morning. John chapter 20, if you've received a bulletin this morning, you'll see that it's arranged a little bit differently. We have primarily the handouts, or the outline rather, for this morning's message, and then the regular services message as well. So change things up in the bulletin just a little bit today for this occasion. Man, it's great to be with y'all this morning. John chapter 20. I want to share with you a message entitled, A Sunday Special from chapter 20. Would you join me in prayer? And then after that, we are going today to look at a special day, a special woman, a special message, a special appearance, and then finally, a special purpose. Let's pray. Father, we again praise your name, O God. Thank you for what you have done and are doing through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, as we look to this word, O Lord, from John chapter 20, we are excited about reading and studying what's here. In the time that we have, oh God, allow us to absorb the truth that is here. And we just pray, Lord, that your spirit would guide us into all truth this morning. And Father, that you would go well beyond any words that I speak to instill in us and to teach us what the Bible says and the significance of it today. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 20. We have a lot to cover in these 31 verses this morning, so we better get started right away. I want to ask you to note or look with me, first of all, at the first few verses of John 20, as we see, first of all, a special day. And during this special day, we're going to see the discovery and in verses 1 through 2. So let's begin to look at it together. In verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the tomb, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Today, as we come to this passage of Scripture, we realize that this is the first tomb in history that was ever guarded to keep the dead man in it. Someone has said the only man who was guarded to keep him in his grave is the only man to come out of his grave of his own volition. And as Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early on this first day of the week, she found that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. And we will note here that she came while it was still dark. So we know that the ladies, and there was probably or could have been up to 9 women who came to the tomb on that Lord's Day morning. They got up at sunrise, even before sunrise, and it appears that as they were coming to the tomb, the sun was coming up, and they come there and find that the stone was rolled away. So we find the discovery, first of all, but we also see the declaration in verse 2. Take a look at it. She ran, and here's what she said. "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." The "we" there apparently is the women. Do not know where they have laid Jesus. Now, take note of something in this passage. She doesn't come and say, "We do not know where he has gone. We do not know where he is staying." But she said, "We do not know where they have laid him." She wasn't thinking by this time that he was alive. She thought he had been stolen or taken out of the tomb and that his dead body was still lying somewhere. So that's the declaration. We see also the determination. Let's look at verses 3 through 10 rather. "Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter verse 4. So the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Now take note in verse 2 that when Mary came to tell the disciples that she came and told Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. So who was the other disciple whom Jesus loved? That was John. That's the only way that, or that's primarily the way that he refers to himself in his gospel. He never refers to himself by name. So it's Peter and John. They hear the message and then they take off to the tomb. Peter's running, but the other disciple, John, outran him, beat him to the tomb, which I'm sure got at Peter a little bit. But he got there, and we see what happened in verse 5. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. So we see John getting to the tomb, looking in, seeing the linen cloths lying there. Then verse 6, then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. You can see the picture. Peter doesn't stop. He doesn't gaze. He, boom, busts right up in the tomb, and he's looking to see what's going on. And then verse 7, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, being Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, that's John, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciple went away again. The disciples went away again to their own homes. So the picture here is that they, when they came to that tomb where Jesus was, that they looked in and they saw the linen cloths. It was like the body had been lifted out of the cloths. If you can imagine the garment that was around Jesus, what he was wrapped in his burial clothes, just kind of lying flat because the body had come out of them. And the handkerchief was not disarray, but it had been taken and folded neatly and set aside. The picture here is not at all of grave robbers. It does not show a lot of chaos. It does not show hurry. It does not show that he was trying to rush out of the tomb or being drug out of the tomb in any way. But his body, because it's a resurrected, glorified body, came through the clothes apparently. The clothes lie flat, and then the handkerchief is laid to the side. So we note here as well that there's a progression in the verbs when you see the saw. Because it says in verse 5 that he saw. And the word that's used there is the word, it means to glance. It means to see without understanding. In verse 6, he saw is there again, or saw is there again. It says, it's the word that means to look carefully. It implies that he could not make sense of what he saw. And then we see later that he saw and believed. And the word here means to perceive with intelligent comprehension. He got it. He believed. That's speaking of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, they still didn't understand everything because in verse 8 we see that they went away because they did not yet know the scriptures that Jesus must rise again from the dead. By the way, does anybody recall how many times Jesus told the disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem, that he had to be mocked, spit upon, crucified, and would rise again from the dead? Does anybody remember how many times Jesus has told them of that? Maggie? Good job, Maggie. Excellent job. We learned that from Luke's gospel when we were doing an overview there. But three times he's already told them of those things. We see this morning a special day, a day in which there was a discovery, a declaration, a determination is made from these things. As you think about Jesus rising again from the dead, we find in the book of Acts, in the second chapter, folks, that it was impossible that Jesus would stay in the grave. If you read Acts chapter 2, Simon Peter said that on his first sermon at Pentecost, that it was impossible that he would stay in the grave because he was not deserving. Warren Wiersbe, as I've shared with you before, has said that the empty cross and the empty tomb are God's receipts telling us that the debt has been paid. Now, let's go to our second point. We're going to see a special woman a special woman in verses 11 through 18. A special woman. In verse 11, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping." Right, let's get there this morning as much as we can at 8:59 in the morning. And because it would have been a lot earlier than that for them. Maybe next year when we get together for our 6:30 service, we can understand a little bit better how this felt. Maybe we'll be, even be outside next year. But they are inside. She's outside the tomb, and the Bible says, and she is weeping. And we see in verse 11 that she stood outside weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels sitting in white, sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. I don't know about y'all, but if I see two angels somewhere and I know they're angels, I'm going to be like, "Oh, this is sweet. Can't believe this. Angels! This is exciting. Never seen an angel before that I knew of." But let's see how she kind of responds. In verse 13, "Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" Verse 14, "Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus." Now, before we move any further, we need to recollect that so far, angels have already been seen several times by the women. There was one on the outside. Others, as you see the progression through the Gospels, Matthew, he's sitting on the stone. Then you go to Mark and we see there are angels inside who are speaking to them the same message. He's here. He is not here. He's risen. And as they're standing there, scratching their heads, trying to figure out what's going on, two angels in Luke's gospel appear next to them and say, "He is not here. He is risen. He's risen from the dead, just like he said he was going to." And now here, Mary Magdalene has been hanging around the tomb. People have come and gone, and she's the last one there. She's looking in, and she's trying to figure out what's going on. And two angels appear, one at the head, one at the feet, and they speak to her. And you would think by this time she's getting excited about all these angels that are going on, all this activity, but she's not at all. Jesus comes, and we see her sorrow, first of all, in verses 11 through 13, but we see her desire in verse 14. What is her desire? Jesus. She turned around, saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was He. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Her sorrow, but we see her desire here. You notice there where it says, "take him away"? It's the Greek word, I'm told, that means to pick up and take away. What Mary is apparently saying here is, "Just tell me where Jesus is, I'll go get him myself, and I will carry him away." You know, dead weight is the worst kind of weight. You ever tried to carry somebody that was just limp and they didn't try to help you out at all? Mary, she doesn't care. I'll take him. Just tell me where he is. Her desire was to see Jesus. If you've ever heard much about John Piper or listened from John Piper very much, you know that he is someone who has spoken about Christian hedonism. Now, when I first heard of that, I thought, well, Piper's messed up then if he's a hedonist. I don't know what a hedonist is, but he must be somebody who's messed up. Anybody who's called himself a hedonist is kind of messed up. But hedonism has to do with pleasure and finding one's greatest pleasure. And Piper, what he says is that Christian hedonism is that we find our greatest pleasure in knowing God through Jesus Christ. That is our greatest pleasure in this life. I think Mary Magdalene may have been the first Christian hedonist. Think about it. She doesn't care about angels. She doesn't care about being the first. She wants to see Jesus Christ. She wanted to even see Him if He's dead. She wasn't looking for Him to be alive. She just loved Jesus as she wanted Him. She found her pleasure in Jesus Christ. Look at what happens in verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to Him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher, which is the highest form of respect that could have been paid. And then in verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended to My Father, but go to My brethren and say to them, I am ascending to My Father and your Father, and to My God and your God. You see, what happens here with Mary is what will happen with the disciples, because Mary was in sorrow, but her sorrow is turned to joy. And you notice here in John's Gospel in the 16th chapter, Jesus told them this in verse 22. It says, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Mary is experiencing this joy of understanding, seeing Jesus alive. Think about it. She would have been excited to see Him, His body, wherever it was, to find out where it was and take Him away. But she is actually beholding Him alive from the dead. And what does she do? She clings to Him. She clings to Him in verse 17, as I've already read. And Jesus says to her, do not cling to Me. I've told you this before, and I'll tell you again. It's almost like Jesus is saying, Mary, you've got to let Me go, because I've got places that I've got to go. And if you're hanging on to Me, I can't get there. All right, so you got to let Me go, Mary. But Mary, I've got a task for you to accomplish. I need you to go, and I need you to say something. I need you to proclaim something. She has a mission that she is to carry out. She is to go and to tell the disciples something. Look at it in verse 17. She is to say that Jesus is going to ascend, or that He is ascending to My Father and whose Father? Your Father. And to My God and your God. You see, folks, this is a big deal, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is making possible His high priesthood. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is making possible our adoption into the family of God, so that the love of God that He has for us can impact and change our lives by saving us and actually making us children of God. Folks, this is a big deal. And Jesus is proclaiming that to Mary, and it is something that Mary is to take and tell the disciples, and she carries it out. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that He had spoken these things to her. What a wonderful picture, what a wonderful story that we see. Someone has said that Jesus chose to appear to Mary Magdalene. He chose to appear to Mary Magdalene first is striking. Women could not testify in court. Maybe why men found their stories incredulous. And remember Mary's history. She had seven demons cast out of her, according to Luke and Mark. But we see that really, the one who's forgiven much loves much. Mary apparently understood how great the forgiveness was that she had experienced. She stayed the longest at the cross, followed Joseph and Nicodemus, and watched the burial. She went to buy the spices at the close of Sabbath, and on Sunday morning she arrived at the tomb the earliest and stayed the longest. Of all the various human loves that Jesus experienced in His days, that of Mary was probably the purest of them all. He chose her for this high privilege, the first resurrection appearance. He also chose the women because of their great love, even to see angels. They apparently had a greater propensity for faith. The men express unbelief, but the women believe and they have faith. Jesus knows those who love Him. These women could have been boastful. Mary could have been boastful about the privilege that she had, but we never hear a word of it in the New Testament. They understood their role in the body of Christ. We see a special day. We see a special woman. Let's look at verses 19 through 23 and see a special message. Special message. Verse 19 says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week," so still the same day, Resurrection Sunday, in the evening, "when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" So notice the scene here. They were afraid. They were in lockdown mode. Doors were locked. Doors closed. Afraid of the Jews. Didn't want the Jews to come and mess with them. There's some story going around about Jesus being alive. They don't want to be blamed for it. So they're in lockdown. And then all of a sudden, bam, Jesus is in the midst of them. And He knows they're afraid and He says to them, "Peace be with you." Verse 20, when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So we've seen in this passage that their trouble is turned to peace. We see their misery is turned to mission, because Jesus says right here, "I send you. The Father has sent me. I've had a mission. I have fulfilled it. I've accomplished it. Now I am sending you. You have a mission to go and to fulfill." The misery is turned to mission, but now the cowards are turned or become courageous. Look at verse 20, if you would. 21. "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, some of you may be sitting there this morning thinking, "Yeah, but I thought that they received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That's what I believe as well. That's what the Bible seems to tell us. So what's this all about? Apparently, what was happening here was that this was a prophetic symbol of what was going to happen. Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then He begins to tell them what will happen because of their receiving the Holy Spirit in verse 23. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." What in the world is that about? Apparently, what Jesus is saying is that through the gospel, as you, empowered by the Holy Spirit, take the gospel out to the world and preach that gospel, those who believe, it can be said that their sins are forgiven. If a person testifies and say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He was died, that He was buried and rose again on the third day, and that He alone is the only way of salvation, that He is the Son of God," then according to Scripture, it can be said of that person that their sins are forgiven if they believed and trusted completely in Christ. But if that message is rejected, if a person says, "I do not believe the gospel, I think that is ridiculous, I do not believe in Jesus Christ," then it can be confidently said that their sins are retained, that their sins are still upon them, that they are still lost, dead in their trespasses and sins. Their message was one that was to be taken out to the world. Their trouble is turned to peace, their misery is turned to mission, and these cowards become courageous because of what Christ is giving them in the Holy Spirit, who would indwell them and empower them to go and preach the gospel. Let's look at two other points. We see also a special appearance. Take note here in verse 24. Y'all check this out. "Now Thomas, called the twin," we're going to see two things here. We're going to see doubting Thomas, and we're going to see decided Thomas. In verse 24, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, who was not with them when Jesus came, He was not with them when Jesus came. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see, now y'all pay real close attention to this, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas, in other words, is wanting empirical evidence. Empirical evidence is evidence that is supported. It is a sensory experience. It is information that's received by means of the senses, particularly by observation and documentation of patterns and behavior through experimentation. So Peter is wanting to see it. He's wanting to feel it. He's wanting to touch it. It is empirical evidence that he's seeking. Now, let's see what happens in verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, so same situation. They're apparently in lockdown again. Jesus appears to them and he says, peace to you. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here. Now pay close attention to this. Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Now remember what Thomas asked for in verse 25. Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails. Now look what Jesus said. Reach your finger here and look at my hands. It's exactly what Thomas demanded. Look at the next part. He says, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. What did Thomas say in verse 25? He said, and put my hand into his side. So Jesus says, here, touch my side. And then in verse 27, Jesus says to him, do not be unbelieving, but believing. So we have doubting Thomas. Now, in verse 28, we have decided Thomas. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Lord means possessor of all things, or possessor, master. And God means all-powerful one. So now Thomas is saying to Jesus, Jesus, you are my master. I belong to you, my Lord. Jesus, you are God. You are the all-powerful one. And you have proved that to me by being resurrected from the dead. I know you were dead. But now I see your side. I've touched your side. I've seen your hands and I've touched your hands. And I believe you are my Lord. I belong to you. You are deserving. You are my God. And then in verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I'll tell you what, folks, if this doesn't light your fire, then your wood's wet this morning. This is some good stuff from John chapter 20. And Jesus says, really referring to every one of us, that if you have believed on Jesus Christ, if you've said like Thomas does, my Lord and my God, then Jesus writes, or rather speaks about us right here, and he says you are blessed because none of us have seen Jesus in person, though we have seen him by faith. Jesus says to Thomas, it took this for you to believe. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. This morning you are blessed if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that brings us to, rather I want to share a quick hymn with you. You know, Thomas could have said something like this concerning this hymn. Wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross he was wounded for me. gone my transgressions, and now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. Dying for me, there on the cross He was dying for me. Now in His death, my redemption I see, all because Jesus was dying for me. Risen for me, up from the grave He is risen for me. Now evermore from death's sting I am free, all because Jesus has risen for me. Living for me, up in the skies He is living for me. Daily He's pleading and praying for me, all because Jesus is living for me. Coming for me, soon in the air He is coming for me. Then with what joy His dear face I shall see. Oh, how I praise Him, He's coming for me. And that brings us to our last point, the special purpose. In verses 30 through 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Folks, I want to remind you this morning that everything John wrote, the way he arranged his gospel, was so that we would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was the reason for it. Now, I have a question for you this morning. Do you believe? The account is laid out before us this morning. There is infallible proof that Jesus rose again from the dead. So I ask you this morning, what hinders you from believing the gospel? What hinders you from believing that that dead man rose again? And the reason he rose again, because he was the Son of God, that death could not hold him. And if that man conquered death, and if he lives, could it be that that man is the one who is able to give eternal life to those who believe in him? You see, that's a big deal, folks. That is the gospel. That is the beauty of it. Someone has written, "Seeing these women trudging sorrowfully through the streets of Jerusalem very early Sunday morning while the 11 are in deep mourning and despair, with Thomas resembling a man caught in the midst of an earthquake, the very ground under him caving in, Peter overwhelmed with remorse, John tenderly caring for the woman with the tempest-tossed soul, while night has settled upon these men. What are the women going to do? Is it their design to welcome the risen Lord? Did they go there for that purpose? Not in the least. The cross had blasted their hopes. The grave has buried them forever. They come to anoint a dead body, the corpse of Jesus of Nazareth, their friend and their helper. Never was there a more dejected, disappointed, and crushed group of men and women. When the Master died, the disciples died too. Their hopes, their aspirations, their deepest affections and fondest anticipations were buried with their Lord. If ever hope was to be revived in their hearts, their souls would have to be rescued from the grip of death. There would have to be a new beginning, and that by all laws of human logic was impossible. A new beginning, light in the darkness, life conquering death. The Lord is risen indeed. Here all changes. The cross, the very instrument of despair, becomes an object of glory. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the source of a living hope." Listen to the message of 1 Peter, of exuberant joy, praise, and thanksgiving. Hear it from the lips of the one who experienced the deepest darkness and despair and remorse. "Begotten us again to a living hope." Now Peter can smile again. We can all be happy once more. A living hope, living, real, a desire plus expectation plus conviction that our lives are not in vain. A hope not based on legend or fancy, but upon the immovable rock of Christ's resurrection from the grave. The apostles proclaimed the resurrection because they cannot do anything else. The proof was too clear. He lives. Hence, life is worth living. Hence, all things work together for good. Hence, we too shall live. Hence, the curse is going to be removed from the universe, and we expect a new heavens and a new earth. All the darkness is dispelled. Hope lives again. A stream of light descends from the veiled skies. An angel mighty and terrible, arrives. His appearance is as lightning and his garments as white as snow. And the angel says, "Fear not. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen as he told you." Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, is alive. Let's worship him.